I always feel when I teach a book that I have not taught the entire book, that I need to give disclaimers that I have to study hard. I am not a scholar. And of course, when you're studying the Bible intensely and you're asking God to teach you, the benefit is that even if you never taught anybody what you're studying, you benefit from it yourself. I have admittedly put off 1 Corinthians so far all of these years as we're working our way through, simply because I have taught portions of it in conjunction with some other parts of scripture, and it's made people mad. It has some hot button subjects in it that people don't always respond to properly. And the Lord reminds me that my job is to declare the whole counsel of God and to try to do it fearlessly. And as we were studying last night up in Rockland and looking at all we're going to really get this tonight is the background, how the church started. So we'll be looking at Acts chapter 18. And then we're going to look at the first 9 verses. But there were so many wonderful things in here. We were really excited. And we don't get to anything that makes people mad for 4 or 5 weeks. And maybe Jesus will come by then anyway. So, in conjunction with the difficulties that people have with parts of this, I don't have a problem with it myself. I've studied this book many times. I've just been afraid to teach it because of the way people react to certain parts of it. But the flip side of that coin is there's some fabulous things in here that we need to know. We need to know what God's word has to say. And so I am very grateful for it. The Corinthian church had some really good points, as we'll see tonight. They're commended by Paul. But the majority of the letter deals with difficulties they had. They were a mess in other ways. They were immature in many ways, though they didn't know it. And the good news about 1 Corinthians is 2 Corinthians, because there were some really gnarly things that Paul had to deal with. And I just think I wouldn't have had the nerve to say some of the things that he said. But the wonderful thing, the thing that gives me so much hope about 1 Corinthians is that they took it seriously. They responded. They repented. They obeyed. And 2 Corinthians, he's commending them for what they did. And so I just find that great. I don't know, that tells me, like what we sang tonight, that the one who started the work in our lives is able to bring it to its completion. All we have to do is just not fight him. He will grow us up. He can teach us. He can correct us. In fact, Paul wrote to Timothy, that's what the Bible is for, is to build us up and instruct us and correct us and equip us. So as we look at the background of this, I'll just lay it out as if I were teaching this in a college course or something. I have found, perhaps you have too, as those of you that have studied with me online or here in person, when you know who the letter's written to, what the purpose of it was, sometimes it really brings things into the proper context that you would have not understood otherwise. The one thing I wish I had tonight is a map, because I'd love to show you what Greece looks like. And unfortunately, we don't have internet here, so I couldn't grab one off the internet and print it. But Corinth is a city, still is, but ancient Corinth is a city in Greece. And Greece is in two parts. It's like a giant peninsula shaped like an ice cream cone that got split in half. And there's a narrow waterway that goes between northern Greece and southern Greece. And the only thing that protects southern Greece from being an island is a narrow little isthmus. Say that 5 times in a row and see if you can do it. Isthmus. In fact, there was a time that somebody tried to build a canal. There is one now. But in the ancient days, they tried to build a canal like the Suez Canal, because weeks of dangerous sailing would have been saved to not have to go all the way around southern Greece to get up into the Aegean Sea. So Corinth sat smack in the middle of that isthmus. strategically placed. The isthmus was 4 miles wide. And what would happen is the sailors that discovered that if you could make your way down that narrow waterway that separated the two parts of Greece, you could put your boat on rollers and roll it all the way across that isthmus and launch it again on the other side, and you could save weeks of, like I said, some of the most dangerous waters in the world. So they were willing to do that. And if their boat was so big that they couldn't do that, they simply offloaded their cargo onto wagons and they hauled it across and they loaded it on another boat. So the reason I said all of that is this was one of the most strategic trade routes in all of the known world in the Roman Empire. And Corinth was plopped down right in the middle of where everybody had to go through to take their goods. There was a huge Jewish population in Corinth for that very reason. It was primarily Roman culture, although there were lots of cultures represented because of the trade. But the Jews settled there because they recognized, you know, if most of the world's shipping is going to go roll right past our door, there are lots of goods and services that we can offer. And so it was just a strategic place in that world. Things are so different today that it's hard for us to understand that somebody would roll a ship full of cargo 4 miles across the land just to save a few weeks worth of effort. But all you have to do is study how many ships sunk because of the dangerous waters, and you understand why they were willing to do that. It was a city-state in Greece. Greece had many city-states, very, very large cities for their day that functioned autonomously as a state. Corinth was one of them. Very prosperous, very sophisticated. Corinthians were famous for their eloquence, plays. Greeks loved plays and writing. Eloquent people. And the other thing that Corinth was famous for was for its extreme loose morals. There was a phrase in the ancient world that to live like a Corinthian was synonymous with calling someone a drunk or a pervert. That's how debauched their society was. So you've got prosperous, immoral, sophisticated, bad combination. Remind you of anything? Remind you of any cities in our world? It was sort of the New York City, Las Vegas, Hollywood, San Francisco of its day. I always think of San Francisco just because of San Francisco's strategic location and the reputation that it has morally, but very sophisticated, prosperous cities. The other thing about Corinth, so many things about the culture in Corinth relate to the society that we live in today. If there's a way we can get it on all of our CDs and on the website labels, this whole series of 1 Corinthians is going to be titled Christian Living in a Pagan Society, because that's what it's all about. And 50 or 60 years ago, Bible teachers that I heard and Bible studies that I read, they were afraid to even speak the words of some of the sins of Corinth. That's how naive and innocent they were in those days. And nowadays, I mean, obviously our culture's changed radically regarding what is acceptable and tolerated. So there are many things that are like the world we live in. But one of the things that Corinth was famous for was athletics, athletic competition. People would come from all over the world. It was the second largest athletic series of games attended by people from all over the world. Second largest, what do you think would be the first one? The Olympics. In Corinth was the Isthmian Games. So you got a lot of qualities that are very similar to our culture today. One little tip off as to how messed up Corinth was, the predominant religion, which was, it was a very religious city-state, but the prominent religion employed over 3,000 temple prostitutes, and that was how they raised their money. So if you, you know, left home after dinner and you're on your way out the door and your wife says, "Where are you going, honey?" And you say, "I'm going to church," it wouldn't necessarily put her mind at ease because it was just such an accepted, socially accepted practice, prostitution, right, to raise money for the church or the temple. So that's the city. You would think that any godly person would make it, you know, however long and far you had to go, you would make as far as you could avoid Corinth. But that's not Saul of Tarsus turned into Paul the Apostle. It's like God looked down and says, "Okay, what's the wicked city in the whole world? Oh, Corinth. Okay, I think I'll put a church there." And he sent Paul. Actually, Paul went there right after he was in Athens. Paul was a brilliant and intellectual, learned man, but he went to Athens. He tried to approach the philosophical culture there with philosophy and basically bounced off. So he said, "Well, I determined that when I went to Corinth, the next place he stopped, I determined I wasn't going to know anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul's habit was to go into every place where there was a Jewish synagogue in all of his missionary travels. The first thing he would do was he would go into the synagogue, and because he was a visiting rabbi of some reputation, he would be asked to speak. If he wasn't asked to speak, he would just hang out there. The rules in Judaism were every city where there were 10 adult males or more, they had to have a synagogue. And a synagogue was our equivalent of church. It was the word for a gathering of people built around the study of the Bible and Judaism. So Paul would go there. Every time he came into a city, he'd find a synagogue. There was quite a large synagogue in Corinth because there were so many Jews there. Attendance at synagogue in those days was way different than attendance at church is today. Every Jew was required to be there every single Shabbat. So if you wanted to reach Jewish people, all you had to do was hang out at the synagogue because every single one of them in town had to be there. By the way, Corinth was a city of 600,000 people, which is a lot of people for those days. Think Rome and Alexandria in Egypt were the only cities in the Roman Empire that were larger. But Corinth had such a strategic position. So Paul comes down from Athens with the basically feeling like a failure. You know, I tried to reason intellectually with all of the Greeks there on Mars Hill and at the Acropolis and all the, you know, in Athens with all the people famous for being thinkers. And he said, it just, everything, they laughed at me. They wouldn't receive anything. They called me a barbarian. So when he goes to Corinth, he just goes in. He said, "Look, all I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about Jesus." He shows up in town, and like a lot of places that he went, his trade, where he, the way he was able to support himself was he made tents and awnings and stalls for farm animals and marketplaces. I mean, he wasn't hard to find business. While he was in Corinth, he met a husband and wife named Priscilla and Aquila. Aquila was the man, Priscilla was the woman. And they were also tent makers, they were also Jews, and they were also believers in Jesus. So he sets up shop as a tent maker, and right away God plops these two people in his life who wound up being close friends. And along with Paul, Priscilla and Aquila, every Shabbat went to synagogue. And it says, I love the phrase in Acts 18, it says, they reasoned with people how Jesus is the Messiah that the Bible spoke about. So that always got mixed reviews. Every time Paul did that, there was resistance, but sometimes, and several times, people tried to kill him for that message. So after they're there for a while and they realize there's such a large Jewish population and such a prosperous city, Paul sent for Silas and Timothy, two of his sidekicks, and they came down. And so here you've got a nest of Christians. Imagine a city of 600,000 people where there's only five Christians. So as they're sitting there every Shabbat, every opportunity talking about Jesus being the Messiah, the head of the synagogue ruler, a man named Crispus, I tried out my joke that I always try out about how he was the inventor of the breakfast cereal, but nobody ever laughs at that one, so I'm not going to do that anymore. But a man named Crispus was the synagogue ruler, and he was incensed. He stirred up such a riot against these five Christians that the Greek authorities stepped in, and they did not know what was going on. They just knew there was a riot happening, and they just beat up everybody. And Crispus, because of that, was fired. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. So after the riot started and Crispus gets in trouble with the Greek authorities, Paul and his three or four Christian brothers just went next door to the house of a man named Titus Justus, who was open to what they had to say about Jesus. So the church in Corinth, which grew quite large, started with five people who were kicked out of the synagogue and who went next door and met in a house of a guy who was willing to listen. There's two really cool parts of the rest of the story. One is that Crispus, because of the turmoil, got fired from his job. And the interesting thing is, he started going next door to the church, and he became a Christian. Acts 18 says that Crispus and his entire family came to believe in Jesus. And what's even better, what always makes me laugh, is they put a guy named Sosthenes in to replace Crispus, and Sosthenes also gave his life to Jesus. In fact, Sosthenes is in verse 1 of the greeting, who went with Paul when Paul left and went to Ephesus, where he wrote this letter. So here you got two guys that hate what you're doing enough to start a riot, and God saves them. I'm going to tell a few stories because I love when you look through the book of Acts and you see God do things like that, and then you see him do the same kinds of things in your life. He has not changed. He is not intimidated by the things that we're intimidated by. I'm so grateful for that because I'm intimidated so easily sometimes. In my first church, I had, a couple of hundred people who worked at the naval shipyards. And they had a Bible study. All three shifts at the shipyards, guys from my church had a Bible study going on their lunch hour. And so they were not invisible there. And there was one supervisor, I won't tell you his first name was Kurt, and he hated them. He made their lives miserable. He hounded them. And every one of our men's prayer meetings, every one of the church prayer meetings, top of the list was pray for Kurt. And it wasn't pray for God to punch his lights out. It was pray that he'll be saved, because obviously he's got a problem with Christians. He got worse. The more we started praying for him, the worse he got. Guys said that they were afraid to carry their Bibles because he just made their lives miserable. So one Sunday morning, I'm sitting up there sitting at the piano, getting ready to start worship. And this guy and his girlfriend walk in the back, and about 100 of my men started just totally flipping out. They were going like this, or trying to get my attention. I didn't know Kurt from anybody. But this guy walked in, sat down, and we started worship. And I can't remember what I taught, but after the service, this guy that had walked in late came walking up to me. He had snot all over his mustache. His eyes were all red. He had been crying through the whole service. And I'm looking at I had Marines and big, tough pipe fitters and boilermaker guys, and they were weeping in the back. And I'll never forget this as long as I live. He came up and he says, "Pastor Bob, my name is Kurt, and I want to give my life to Jesus." And I was stunned. And people were just flipping out. They could not believe. So, I prayed with them. And his girlfriend came down and prayed. I actually wound up marrying them. And the last I heard of them, they were on the staff at the Calvary Chapel Bible College, but staff people, ministry people. But when I asked Kurt, of course, then we got mobbed by people that came up when they saw me praying with him. You know, it's a couple of hundred people that are praying for one guy to get saved, and he walks into your church. And I remember talking to him, and I said, "What?" I said, "Do you understand? We've been praying for you for a long time." And he said, "I suspected that." And he said, Why did you even walk in this place when there was a whole bunch of people that were praying for you?" And he says, "I was mad, and I was coming to see how phony everybody was. I just wanted to see for myself what a bunch of idiots, and you know, I was sure that," he said, "you're nothing like I expected as a pastor. I was sure that, you know, these people were all being brainwashed by some screaming evangelist or something." And I said, "What changed?" He said, "I made it two songs into the worship." And then he said, "I started crying." And he said, "No offense, Pastor Bob, but I have no idea what you talked about during the Bible study." He said, "I just looked around at, you know, six or 700 people in this building worshiping," and he said, "it hit me. This is real. They're not being brainwashed. This is a real thing." He said, "I looked at guys. I knew what hard workers they were. I knew what a miserable time I gave them, and how they never retaliated." And he said, "I realized it's because there's something real." And he gave his life to Jesus, and that changed everything. I always think of that when I think of Crispus, the synagogue ruler. Because here's a guy with some power. He hates Christians, blah, 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 blah. "I'm just going to make your life miserable. I'm going to kick you out of the synagogue," and which was a big deal for a Jew. It meant that was virtually, you were excommunicated from God's kingdom. So they just went next door, and God saved Crispus and his entire family. And so they send in another guy to take his place, and God saves him too. I don't know why Sosthenes impresses me more, because they put him in to replace Crispus because they thought, well, he's not going to turn into one of those Christians. You know, he'll be stronger. I know what this thrills me. When we taught Acts, you have to realize you're walking into the wickedest city in the face of the earth, a handful of people, and Almighty God going with them. And God literally turned the entire nation upside down, affected it for millennia from these few people stepping foot in this wicked city and talking about Jesus. That's the same Jesus that we worship tonight. So when Crispus starts coming to church, and then Sosthenes, who also made trouble for them, started coming to church. The pattern was that usually Paul would get kicked out of town. In fact, in one of the places that he went on his missionary journeys, 40 people had sworn that they were not going to eat until they had killed Paul. There was a plot. Word got to Paul's friends. They snuck him out of town and let him down over the city wall in a basket just to save his life. So I love in Acts 18, the little phrase that it says, one night the Lord came to Paul in a vision and said to him, I love these words. When I read them studying yesterday, it made me cry. I needed to hear them. God comes to Paul, who is right in the middle of a whole nest of trouble, and all he's trying to do is obey. Here's what God says: do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. do not be silent, because I am with you. And no one's going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. Always put a smiley face next to that verse. And so Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. It's the longest he ever spent any place. He would have been afraid to stay if God hadn't come to him. I love that phrase, I have many people in the city. We saw the same thing in some other places that we've looked, where God looks at people who are pagans. They know nothing about him. And he said, you're mine. That one's mine. That one's mine. That one's mine. Because he knows that when they hear the word, their hearts are going to respond. He knows the end from the beginning. Whenever I see that phrase, I have many people in the city, two things happen to me. One is I start looking around me in this dark place and I say, okay, who does God look at and say, that one's mine? It might be very unlikely person. It might be somebody that I'm afraid of. It might be somebody that looks the farthest away from giving their life to Jesus. God's famous for that. And God knows the end from the beginning. He looks and he says, that one's mine. The second thing I always think of is Karen. When I first met Karen, and all of her family were Christians, and she was the last holdout. And I remember hearing about her, but I'd never met her. And I remember the day she came in with Jim and Carol. I don't know if Julia was with them, but she walked in. I was introduced to her, and I was very bold. I didn't know her from anybody. I just walked over, and I gave her a hug. And as she was walking away, God spoke to my heart and said, that one is mine. And to me, knowing what I knew, that was going to take a miracle for that to happen. But God looked at her and said, no, she's mine. And of course, now I look at her sitting next to her pastor husband, and what a godly woman she is. And I go, God, you're just so cool. But see, folks, the thrilling thing about this, and the reason why I'm belaboring this, is because We live in a very wicked culture. We live in a dark place where there's not very much light. Our culture is getting worse and worse. God is not welcome in many places. But I wonder, when God looks at it, is he looking and saying, okay, that one's mine, that one's mine, that one's mine, that one's mine, that one's going to be mine, that one's going to be mine. And I am, when I read this again and studied for this again, I said, God, give me eyes to see. Help me to see the way you do. Because we dare not write off people just because they're against our message. We don't know why they're against our message. They may not even know why they're against our message. They don't know that the king of their lives is fighting against the king of our lives, and they're caught in the crossfire. They haven't intellectualized it. They just have a visceral reaction. Many of them are very predisposed and opinionated about Christianity, and they don't really know what it is. So I think it's thrilling how the church started. It grew, it flourished right there in that wicked city. The problem with a bunch of Christians who've grown up in a wicked culture and then become Christians and then live in that wicked culture is that it takes a while sometimes for the ethics and the morals and the priorities of God's kingdom to take the place of the ones you were raised with. The best way to say it is you don't see your pagan world through God's eyes. For a while, things don't bother you that you've grown up with thinking this is okay, until the Holy Spirit begins to deal with you and saying, you know, you're a part of a different kingdom and we don't do things that way. And so Paul wrote this letter because he was, some people that he trusted in Corinth sent word to him, there's some real serious problems that need to be addressed. Yes, these people are truly born again, but their consciences are need to be brought up to speed with the Holy Spirit. And it was in two primary areas. And one was in the area of division, which is the first thing he's going to talk about. and the other was in the area of sexual immorality. They had a worldly standard of what was acceptable, as many Christians in our culture do. And Paul said, as we're going to see when he addresses it, that's got to change. We can't be a light in a dark place if we are participating in the same darkness. So he wrote this letter to address those two problems, primarily. He also wrote to answer some questions that they had sent to him. You know, the next time you write to Paul, ask him about this. And the questions were involving marriage and divorce with believers and unbelievers. And they said, we just need to know from Paul. They respected Paul. He founded the church. And they said, we would like to know. So he answers questions that we don't know what the questions were. So when we get to that part of Scripture, you can tell a little bit about what the question was by how he answers the question. But to be frank, we really don't know what the questions are. The questions weren't preserved for us. There's one other sticky wicket in teaching 1 Corinthians, is that it's not the first letter that Paul wrote to Corinth. He wrote another one before this, but it was not preserved for us. Somebody asked me last night up in Rockland, why do you think we don't have that letter? And I thought, well, God doesn't say, so it would be pure guesswork, but I'm assuming that if God is able to preserve 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, that if we needed that letter, he would have preserved that as well. So maybe it just was stuff we didn't need. Other themes we're going to look at, there, like I said, there are some hot-button ones that get people upset, like church discipline and the gifts of the Spirit, how they are to be in operation. But there's some really important things where he talks about communion, the Lord's Supper, and giving, and orderly worship, and they're just great things in here. So that's why we're studying it. So that's all my introduction and my background. I apologize for not having the map, but just take my word for it. It was one of the most strategically located cities in the entire world. I can see why God wanted to plant a church there. I was just, me not being God, I wouldn't have picked the wickedest city on the face of the earth. I don't know. I guess I underestimate the way he views things, what he knows he's able to do. So this letter gives me great encouragement. The other thing that gives me encouragement about 1 Corinthians is 2 Corinthians. Because for however messed up these people were, and immature they were, and when we go through the letter, you'll see they're a mess. They did take it seriously. They did repent. And 2 Corinthians, he's commending them for that. So it just goes to show you that if you're immature and messed up and you don't know any better, if you respond properly to the truth, God can change you. And so it's a victorious letter if you include both letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians. So I'm going to read the first 9 verses. That's as far as we're going to get. There are some great things in these first 9 verses. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, smiley face, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called his holy people. My NIV says called to be his holy people, but the words to be are not in the Greek text. And the words his holy people is one word, saints. So, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called saints, together with all of those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. That, to me, says that this wasn't intended to be restricted only to the church at Corinth, but that it was meant to be passed around to the rest of believers. And as we go through it, you'll see why. The standard New Testament greeting, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given to you in Christ Jesus, because in him You have been enriched. It's a very strong word in Greek. It literally means lavished in every way, with all kinds of utterance and with all knowledge. In other words, God has lavished them with grace in their ability to speak and in their knowledge. God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. And because of that, therefore, you don't lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. This is the way the NIV reads it. It's literally as you eagerly await the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Greek word is apokalypsis, which is our, that's actually the title of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he's talking about the second coming of Jesus. Verse 7, therefore, you don't lack any spiritual gift as you are eagerly waiting for basically the return of the Lord. Here's verses 8 and 9. I love these verses. Great, fabulous promise. He will also keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who's going to keep me strong? Am I going to keep myself strong? No, he's going to keep me strong. I'm banking on that. Verse 9, God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Circle the word fellowship. Important word to understand. That's as far as we'll get today, but there's some really great things in these first 9 verses. In literature, especially, it's true in commerce, but it's also true in private communications. In Paul's day, instead of starting the letter with who it's written to, it starts the letter with who wrote it. And then it tells who it's written to, and then customarily there's a greeting. So Paul wrote it. I've often wondered why he included Sosthenes. He wrote this letter from Ephesus, which meant that Sosthenes would have had to have come with him. But I've often wondered, did he just throw that name in there just to make everybody rejoice? Oh, you remember Sosthenes. He was the second synagogue ruler that tried to kick us out of town. Yeah, he's here with me. He's helping me write this letter. I know I would have rejoiced if I'd have been a Corinthian Christian and I'd have heard that name as somebody who was sending this letter with Paul. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Several things that tells me. One, Paul said this often. Every time he called himself an apostle, he always says that it was by the will of God, meaning this was not my idea. This was God's idea. And we got to understand what an apostle was. The Greek word is apostolos, which is made up of two Greek words, apo and stelos. And it literally means sent out one who has been sent out. It wasn't a religious word, it was a political word. It was a word for an ambassador. And literally, if you looked up in an expository dictionary of Greek words, it would be one who is sent out to represent someone being given the proper credentials. That's the fattened definition of apostolos. And Paul used that word simply because that's why he was doing what he was doing. He gets knocked off his horse, meets Jesus, and Jesus says, I got work for you to do. That's one of the things Ananias said was, God's got plans for you. You are his chosen instrument. I've often thought how much faith it would have taken Ananias to say that to this raving maniac who hated Christians. He went berserk after this stoning of Stephen, and people didn't trust him. Somebody had to go with him when Paul finally went to the headquarters church in Jerusalem, and they said, no, really, honest, he's a Christian, because they were scared of him. But Ananias, filled with the Holy Spirit, laid hands on Paul. He was healed, like that scripture Mark read. And then Ananias said, Brother Paul, God bless that man, Brother Paul, God has great plans for you. Well, the plans that God had was that Paul was going to be the one that carried the gospel to places that all over the world. He was sent out by Jesus. He was given Jesus's credentials. The same kinds of things that happened in Jesus's ministry happened in Paul's ministry. But it is interesting that he never uses the word apostle like it's some sort of a title he should be commended for. He always says, I'm an apostle by the will of God. In other words, God is the one that sent me out. This isn't my idea. And I respect him for that. So that's who's writing it, along with Sosthenes. Amazing to me. Last night, one of the women at the Bible study was just, every time I said Sosthenes, she would laugh. And she said, don't you just love it? It's one thing that Crispus got saved. So they send in another guy, and God saves him too. So that just, for some reason, that just made her chuckle, like God was showing off or something. It's like he said, okay, give me another one. Give me another one. I'll save him too. Sosthenes, writing with Paul. To the church of God in Corinth. I'm going to read those words slowly. Wrap your brain around this. This is a city, an influential, prosperous, wicked city of 600,000 people, okay? To the church of God in Corinth. There was only one. Find another city of 600,000 people, and you might find 200 or 300 churches today. However, if they are filled with born-again people, like the church at Corinth was, God sees them as the church. And, we're the ones that divide ourselves. In fact, Paul's going to talk about that in this letter, that the kinds of divisions that we make that separate us from each other are wrong. They're not God's idea. When God looks at even a town our size, I don't know how many churches there are here. I'm going to say a couple of dozen, maybe. God looks at it, and every place where people are truly born again, where they're truly his people, God looks at it and sees one church. He looks at our whole country and sees one church when they are his people that are born again. And I think we've got to keep that in our mind. It was easy for these people to keep it in their mind because literally there was only one church. But there's still only one church, even though it may meet in many different places. But just the phrase, the church of God in Corinth, I always have to put a smiley face next to that because who'd have thunk it? I got to tell you another story. When I lived on Cape Cod, one day I was walking through the Cape Cod Mall on a weekend when all the tourists were there, and it was just literally like being a sardine, a moving sardine pack of people just packed in and packed in. And coming the other direction, it was two lanes of traffic. And coming the other direction, I noticed this big, tall, mafioso-looking type of guy. I mean, he looked like he could play the part of a mob hitman. And right next to him was somebody that looked like she could have played the part of a showgirl. And she was wearing an extremely tight t-shirt. And I remember that because on the t-shirt it said, Jesus loves you, Las Vegas. And that just got my attention. And as they walked by me, I turned around and on the back of her t-shirt it said Calvary Chapel in Las Vegas. Oh, I knew who was the pastor of that church. Later I did a couple of concerts there over the years. I knew that was a quite a large, there's four Calvary Chapels in Las Vegas now. But just the incongruity of walking through a mass of people and seeing the phrase, Jesus loves you, Las Vegas. I could find you a couple of churches probably in our county that would print t-shirts that says, Jesus hates you, Las Vegas, just because of the reputation that it has as a wicked city. It's a deserved reputation. But how we forget how God looks at it. He loves those people. Yes, if they don't turn to him, which he wants them to, they will be judged, but he would rather be merciful. And so when I see the Church of God at Corinth, it still, to me, thrills me because I think, what God picked that city. It also helps me to understand why they had some of the problems that they had. You go into a Jewish culture with the Judeo ethic and morality is radically different than going into a pagan society where people are racing and thinking that there's nothing wrong with anything that you do. The things that we would look at as the grossest forms of immorality, nobody raised them thinking that was wrong. So they're just simply acting, they're doing what pagans do. So the fact that Paul, a Pharisee who hated Gentiles until he met Jesus, that he would go into this place, wicked Gentile pagan city, to bring the good news of Jesus, stay there a year and a half telling them about Jesus, that's a pretty cool thing. And I find it inspiring. So he's writing it to the Church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called saints, called his holy people. The word saint and the word sanctified have the same root in Greek. It's the word hagios, Hagios, if you're writing it down, I know Sandra is. It's a great word. It doesn't mean sinless or faultless or perfect. It means set apart for God's exclusive use. That's what the word holy means, sanctified. That's what a saint is. A saint is somebody that has been set apart for God's use. Okay, do you hear any fingernails on the blackboard? That, well, we haven't got into the letter yet where you see how immature and fleshly this group of Christians were, to realize how amazing it is that Paul calls them saints. Paul says, okay, yeah, I know you're messed up, and we're going to talk about that. I know that you're pretty immature. There's a lot of things that you should be ashamed of that you're not. We'll talk about that. But from God's perspective, you're his. You are set apart for him. And I find that. And I think the proof in that is 2 Corinthians, when you just realize that God did grow them up. He did change them. Are you any different than you used to be when you first came to the Lord? Has he corrected any misunderstandings? Has he rooted out any little secret pockets of sin in your life? Still doing that for me. The wonderful thing is, the minute I gave my life to him, he looks at me and says, you're mine. You're a saint. Actually, he says that before I give my life to him, because he knows I'm going to. So I've called saints is an amazing thing. And then he loops them, lumps them in with and connects them to every other believer on the face of the earth in verse 2, when he says, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are intimately connected to everybody who truly belongs to Jesus. If you've never traveled in a foreign country or foreign culture, I know you have. It's pretty exciting when you meet somebody come from a different culture, doesn't even speak the same language. But when the translator talks to them about Jesus, they get that same light in their eyes that you have. I've been in 44 different countries around the world. Lots of times when I went to do concerts and I talk with people afterwards, I had to have a translator, and it's just an astonishing thing to look at somebody that I know nothing about their culture. I couldn't dream of speaking their language. But when the translator talks about Jesus, they get that same Jesus smile on their face, and I realize I'm connected to them. Another story. You remember when Gorbachev did the whole thing where he shut down the country, and Soviets were not allowed back in the country. It was a real scary time. There was an actual coup, a takeover of the government, and a shutdown of the government in the Soviet Union. And at the time that that happened, I was out here on tour in Portland with some friends, and I went to the big Baptist church in Portland to do a concert. And there were a group of 40 Soviet Christians, They were mostly from Latvia, which is, it was all part of the Soviet Union, a separate country today. And they didn't speak any English, but they couldn't go home. They were here visiting, and then they got trapped here when Gorbachev shut everything down. So here they are, they're stuck in a country where they didn't even speak the language. But they were all, 40 of them were in that service, so this group of Latvian Christians. And the translator was trying to translate everything. This is one of my favorite moments in my life. Because the translator apparently told them, "This is the man that wrote the worship song, Open Our Eyes, Lord." And the minute he said those words in Latvian, all 40 people started singing that song, and they had big smiles on their faces. I was mobbed by people afterwards. And the translator told me, the pastor of this group says, "That is one of our favorite worship songs. We're so thankful to meet somebody that wrote that song." And I thought, I've never been to Latvia. And yet these people are being touched. It's why I get so thrilled that we have people listening to the Bible studies, listening to the music that we put online in other countries, because I may not ever meet them, but we're connected to them. We have the tightest bond and connection that anybody could ever have. So interesting that Paul talks about everything that he's really saying to these Corinthians, even though all of the churches did not have the problems that the Corinthians did. He said, "You are connected to everybody everywhere. You're saints with everybody everywhere that belongs to Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father." My New Testament professor called grace and peace the Siamese twins of the New Testament, because every writer of the New Testament, in all of the letters and epistles, always starts with those two. Some of them add the word mercy. But mostly it's grace and peace, and it's always in that order. Pastor Chuck used to make a big deal out of that, and he said, "You are not going to ever really experience peace in your Christian life until you begin to experience God's grace. If you don't understand what grace is, that God loves us in an unearned and an undeserved way, you're never going to have peace. You're going to have to try to earn God's favor. And when you realize that he's lavished us with his favor, you don't have to try anymore. It's settled in your mind. So you never know the peace of God until you know the grace of God." That's why it's always in that order. I've preached a few sermons on that because I've met lots of people who grew up like I did, never being settled in their minds that God loved them, church their whole lives, but they never understood grace. It was always something they thought they had to earn. And when you understand grace, the peace floods your heart. In fact, one of the commentaries I read that said, grace is the source of real peace to the Christian. So I always thank God for you. Verse 4, I always thank God for you because of his grace given to you in Christ Jesus. I would say it is a cause of thanksgiving that God would reach out to anybody in a wicked society and bring them to himself. That would be a cause for thanksgiving, even if, like these people, they were a mess and they needed fixing. You know, they were truly born again people. They just weren't grown up yet. And he's going to list in verses 5, 6, and 7, he's going to list four things that he says are confirmation that they had re that basically that God was working in their lives, that they were God's people from the time that he preached among them. Four things he looks at as confirmation. And in verse 5, it says, "In him you've been lavished in every way." And then he lists two things: in all utterance, speech. In other words, the fact that the way that God's lavished you with his grace, you talk about Jesus. The whole way that you speak, it sounds like people who've been given God's grace. And the second thing is knowledge, and as you know, if you've been to any of my Bible studies, there are several Greek words for knowledge. This is the word gnosis with the silent G, G-N-O-S-I-S, which means knowledge by experience. So he said, two of the reasons I know, I feel confirmed that the message I taught you about Jesus is producing fruit. One is that you always talk about him. It's the way you talk about him. It's how eloquent you are when you talk about him. And the other is that you truly do know him experientially. And the other two things are found in verse 7, where he says, and because of that, you don't lack any spiritual gift. Another confirmation that God was working in them as they'd opened their lives to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit had given them supernatural gifts for the building up of the body and for the doing of the work of the kingdom. And he said that wouldn't happen if you hadn't truly opened your hearts to God. And the fourth thing, if you can see it there in verse 7, is that you are eagerly awaiting the unveiling, the apocalypsis, the coming of Jesus. Four things that he looked at these people and said, I've often wondered if he had to arrive at this conclusion after hearing the report that he heard of what a mess they were. I wonder if he went down and he ticked off the list and he said, well, you know what? They talk about Jesus all the time. They obviously know him experientially. They do have gifts of the Holy Spirit in operation in their church. That God doesn't give that to unbelievers. And he said, they're jazzed about Jesus' return. And he said, well, that's confirmation for me. It is interesting in verse 7 when it says they don't lack any spiritual gift, and he's going to spend three chapters later trying to make the point that the presence of supernatural gifts, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and the use of them is not necessarily equal to being spiritually mature. Although often people who have those gifts feel that they are mature, I think that one of the reasons we need 1 Corinthians is because the point that Paul makes is there's a way to use something that was given to you that is a holy thing, that is a supernatural thing, and to use it in an immature way, and it becomes destructive and divisive. And he addresses that later in this letter. Three whole chapters he spends on it. The example that I've used is somebody who gives a $5,000 Macintosh computer to their three-year-old who loves to punch the buttons and see, you know, and finally realizes that if you bang on it with things, it makes a cool sound because it's a hollow block of aluminum. Oh, it makes a cute sound. Oh, look at that little apple on there that's kind of shining out. Bang, 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 bang. You've given a tool that requires maturity to appreciate, and you've given it to someone that's not mature enough to use it. And that's the example that Paul uses with the church in Corinth and the way they use the gifts. I am thankful that the problem existed so that he could write the letter so that we could have the scriptural precedent set before us. If there's an immature way to do it, a selfish way to do it, then there's a mature way and an unselfish way and a right way to do it. So I'm thankful for that. But one note, I just want to read you one note that from a commentator that I really like, because he tends to come at things from an angle that I overlook. And here's, I'll just read you what he said. He said, when Paul looked at the Corinthian church, he could honestly say, these people proclaim Jesus, they know Jesus, there are supernatural gifts from Jesus among them, and they are excited about Jesus' return. So whatever problems they had, those are still some pretty impressive strong points. And he said, can even this much be said about many churches today? We may pride ourselves in not having the problems of the Corinthian church, but do we have their positives? And I thought that was a really good point. Paul is commending them. He is going to very thoroughly, he's going to say some pretty harsh things later. They took it to heart, they repented, and they grew, and it got straightened out. So that's what happens to people who have the right kind of heart, even if they're messed up for a while, as all of us have been. So I wanted to say one thing about verse 7.5 about eagerly waiting for Jesus coming, for the unveiling. I am always concerned when that is not present in a church that says they're Christians. We have had people in our church that didn't even believe Jesus' return was soon. They never studied it. They just thought everything was going to go on like usual. And there, and it affects the way you live. I wonder if somebody can honestly be studying God's word and listening to the Holy Spirit and not know that we are close to the return of the Lord. I think it'd be pretty hard to do that. So I'm always concerned when I see that not present. Paul said it was present. They believed Jesus was coming at any moment. Interesting, of all of the things that were wrong that people believed in the early church, that was one that God never corrected. It's like he said, I want you to live, even though God knows that Jesus was going to be coming much, much centuries later. He wanted them to live as if it could be today. It does change the way we live, doesn't it? So we'll close with verses 8 and 9. I love these verses. These are one of those verses that you can picture this, Julia, where Patricia would just close her eyes and lay her head back and get this smile and tears would roll down her face. Any scriptures that talk about Jesus being the one that keeps me till the end is good news to somebody who's been raised in a religious system that all their whole lives thought it was up to them. You be strong enough, you have enough faith, you hang in there, and maybe you'll make it. So I love these two scriptures. It's almost exactly like 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, which I love. I'll quote that to you. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. Now may your whole spirit, soul, or mind and body be kept blameless until the day of Christ Jesus. Faithful is he who called you, and he will do it. I have that memorized, and I'm not good at memorizing scripture. I had that memorized because it saved my life in the early days of my Christian life. When I escaped from the church that had taught me my whole life that you never know if you're saved. You won't know till the last minute. Hopefully you'll get in, which is an enormous burden to carry. So all the scriptures that talk about God being the one that keeps me strong, God being the one that presents me blameless, I love those scriptures. So here's two of them. Verse 8, he will also keep you strong. One of the translations says keep you firm, which the Greek word means both of those things. It means stable, to give you the strength that you need, like we sang tonight, be the strength of my life. He will also keep you strong to the end. So here he's saying it to the most messed up church that he ever wrote to. And he's saying the exact same thing that he said to the Philippian church, which was the strongest church that he ever wrote to. He's saying the same thing. We sang it tonight, Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to carry it on to its completion. He said that to a strong church. He said that to the messed up, needed fixing church. Same God. God knows what he's going to do. I find that it gives me great hope for people I'm worried about. It gives me great hope for me when I'm worried about me. Sometimes I've thought in my life, Lord, I'm such a mess, even you couldn't fix me. And God says, oh, that's no problem. I'm going to finish what I started. I knew what I was getting when I bought you. I knew what I was going to turn you into. I will get you home, son, and I will present you blameless. So verse 8 ought to be underlined, and if you're getting lied to and beat up by the enemy, read it to yourself, write it down somewhere, put it on the dashboard of your car. And verse 9 is connected to it when it simply says, God is faithful. Are we always faithful? No, we're not. But see, that's not who it's depending on. It's depending on God's faithfulness. That's why Paul can make such a bold statement. Not because I'm faithful, but because God is faithful. Who has called you into fellowship with his son? I'll spend the rest of my time, I've got a few more minutes, talking about this word that's translated fellowship. The Greek word is the word koinonia. It's spelled K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. Koinonia. It's translated in a bunch of different ways in the English. It's translated as sharing, fellowship, participation. There's one other word, I should have written them down. It's primarily, most of the time, translated fellowship, but it's a fat word. If you looked it up in an expository dictionary of New Testament words, which I used Vine's expository dictionary, it takes a whole page, an entire typewritten page, to fully explain what koinonia is. So trying to find a nutshell of that, because when it talks about God's intention when he called us is that we would be in koinonia with his son, it becomes thrilling when you understand what the word means. Here's what the word means in a nutshell. It means I take all that I have and I put it in a pile, and then I jump on the pile, and then Jesus takes all that he has and he pushes it into that pile, and then Jesus jumps on the pile, and now everything in that pile belongs to me and belongs to him. It's a fat word. It's often in the short definition is having all things in common. What's mine is yours, what yours is mine. So when it talks about Christian fellowship, it always uses the word koinonia. That's pretty thrilling. But when it talks about God's intention of calling us into koinonia with his son, that means Jesus takes all that he is and all that he has, puts it in that same pile, says, okay, this is yours, and I'm yours, and you're mine. And that's God's idea. Fat, fat word. It really bothers me when I see the word fellowship watered down as just people standing around shooting the breeze. Because it is a really, really fat word. And in God's eyes, when God brought us into his family, his intention was that you get everything Jesus has, and he gets everything you have. And you get all of him, and he gets all of you. And that's pretty thrilling. Makes me feel bad that I have not given him all of me, all of my life, when he's always given me all of himself. He jumped on the pile. He gave me all of his stuff. I was stingy. I kept a bunch of stuff to myself. I kept corners of myself out of the pile. And that was never God's intention. So that's 9 verses, folks. And a lot of background. But to me, it was really thrilling just looking at the story once again and realizing where God picks to do a good work, because we want him to do a work here. I want him to look at the wickedness in our country instead of smoke at us. I want him to do a work here before it's too late, before he gets Christians out of here. And the book of the starting of the church at Corinthians proves that he's able to do it and he loves to do it. And I have a few people that have been in my life that were trying to make my life miserable. And so I always find it comforting when I see the name Crispus and the name Sosthenes. It's like God is going neener, neener, neener. You know, you just think you're gonna blow my house down, and he has other plans. I love that about him. Paul had to be pretty thrilled about it, because Paul was that guy. He was the guy that tried to stamp out Christianity, and Jesus got him. I would say he'd be a pretty convincing person to a hostile, anti-Christian Jewish person, wouldn't you think? Because he was the king of killing Christians, and Jesus got him. Let's pray. Thank you for this, Lord, just going through the story again. It's history. It's not fable. Looking at what you did, where you did it, who you used, all of that just floods me with hope, even for this dark place where we live, even for a country that seems to be just rotting And it is. It does not mean that you are not still able to reach people, that you still see people as belonging to you, though they don't even know you yet. So use us, Lord. I pray that our lives would make a difference in this dark place. I pray that we would have the courage to stand for you and live for you like these five Christians that changed the wickedest city on the face of the earth because they had you living in them. Help us to remember these things, Lord, when we're on our own and we're feeling like we're outnumbered, which we are, until you factor the living God into the equation, and that changes everything. Let us live, Lord, shining for you. That is my prayer. Amen.